Every time we meet in the name of Christ, it is a glorious privilege, this side of glory, for when we are together in glory, we'll be meeting constantly, praising His holy name, and He is to be praised, isn't He? That last hymn that we sung a while ago, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," was written by Martin Luther, who lived the words of that hymn, and we're to be living the words of that hymn today. But 504 years ago today, he spoke out against the teaching of the then established Roman Catholic Church that had veered, not just veered away, but were teaching all manner of things that weren't consistent with God at all in any sense of the word. And he began what we call today the Reformation, which was really simply a turning to the Scripture as the authority. We have those five solos of the Reformation on the wall over there that are so very important, and they are fixed, as it were, in eternity. To God alone be the glory, and the Scriptures alone, and by faith alone, and by grace alone, through Christ alone. All of those are things that are the essentials, and everything else that is contrary to that is just so much worthless religion. And the church was formed, the true church, and always has been, following, and even before Christ, but following what happened to Christ as in his rejection. We continue that today, of trouble and trials and difficulties and persecution. So we are in a very significant portion of Scripture. In some sense, this particular portion, and I'm talking about 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 12, where Paul continues to give his explanation for his ministry to these that have been confronted with opposition to him and all kinds of evil characterizations, that he continues to explain himself and his ministry. And we have to recognize that God is speaking through Paul. God speaks through all of the writers of the Old and the New Testament. It's just as well that God Himself was speaking through them, for men were moved along by the Holy Spirit. They didn't write them. It's not something they wanted to write, but God moved upon their heart. And so we're privileged today to see what Paul has to say, because what he says here is timeless. It's not something just for the first century. It's for us today as well, and very important portion of Scripture, I do believe. Let me ask God to help us as we study His Word, please. Father, how great Thou art. How wonderful, how majestic, how glorious. We thank You for everything about You, and we praise You for the only true God, and ask You, Father, on this day, that You will visit us by Your Spirit, that You will open Your Word to us, that we might understand it, Father, and that we might claim it, and that we would be convicted before You as Your creation, as creatures that have wandered sinfully, wickedly away from You, need Christ and claim Him only, and come to You wanting You to work in our hearts, Father, that we would know You better and better and better and be more like Your Son. Bless, we ask of Thee this time. And above everything, protect us from the evil one. Guide our thoughts, each one of us, Father, in my speaking and in all of our hearing. And may you speak through me. May it not be me up here babbling, Father, but may you speak through me. To the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Pardon me. The last time we met on 2 Corinthians, we looked, of course, at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 1-6, and we stated that this is a map for the gospel, the kind of church that we must be, and the kind of Christian. And our key verse was that verse, 2 Corinthians 4, 5, we just read, that we do not, he says, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus. And really, there's only two options there. All the preaching and teaching and supposedly in the name of God that goes on all over the world and always has is either in two categories. Ourselves or Christ Jesus as Lord. That's a very important passage of Scripture. And our concentration was on the Lordship of Christ to every true believer. This is at the heart of a right relationship with God. Because our self-mastery over here is exchanged for God as master. My will over here is exchanged for His will. That's what it's all about. Christ Jesus came and repeatedly said, I'm not here to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And we are to do the same in our life, having encountered Christ Jesus, and put our confidence in Him as the only true Savior, and Him having worked in our hearts, He is our Lord, He is our Master. But I did not discuss the last phrase of verse 5. You'll notice where he says, and ourselves as your bond servants for Jesus' sake. And ourselves as your bond servants for Jesus' sake. Now, he puts this in here, bond servants, and doing so because it is the will of God, because it is for Jesus' sake that it's being done. Paul was not in the ministry for his own ego, as he would some would claim he was, or something foolish, or anything else, but as a love slave for others. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, to the same church, in verse 22, he says, I become all things to all men, so that by all means I might save some. And that's the same kind of concept, the same reality, the same commitment that we have here in this particular portion of Scripture. There's nothing of self here, but it's all about pleasing Christ and bringing saving truth to anyone who has ears to hear. And this statement in verse 5, then, is the prelude to our paragraph this morning of what he's doing. Because if we look ahead just for a moment at the last sentence in this paragraph, in verse 12, he says, so death works in us, but life in you. What he is proclaiming here is that for him to be effective as God's ministry servant, he must die to self for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the gospel, and the transforming power of the gospel to be seen by others. People don't need to see us. They need to see Christ Jesus. Amen? That's what we need. We need to see Christ. And this is what this paragraph explanation is all about. Paul is defending his ministry against all of these accusations and oppositions, and he informs us what true ministry must be then by that. Because it's not just for him. True ministry is never about self, but about pleasing Christ by laying all on the line for Christ on behalf of others. That's what Christ Jesus did, isn't it? You can't lay any more on the line than he did. Dying on Calvary's cross on behalf of sinners in their place. And this is what is the great commandment, of course, found in Matthew 22, where Christ was asked, what is the greatest commandment? And he says, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love others as yourself. What's summed up here? That is the great commandment. And so what we have here, as Paul is explaining, I put it in words using my S as usual, a situation with purpose. A situation with purpose. Paul struggles, has trials and difficulties. They're not just random things created by Paul himself because he was out stirring up the dust or something, or by chance, but his situation, as he will describe his purpose, is very clear and very profound. And we need to look at this and learn from it ourselves as for it to be the guide for our own life and our own personal ministry. We are not the Apostle Paul, but every one of us have the same Lord, and we have the same responsibility, the same debt to live for Him, to serve Him, and do what is pleasing to Him. He is our Lord. Now, beginning in verse 7 then is where we start here, but he says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. He is saying here, this earthen vessels, we are providentially made of clay by God, so that the container, by the way, is worthless as compared to the treasure which we bear if we are in Jesus Christ. This is appropriate humility, by the way. Do you recognize who you are? The potter has the right over the clay, as Paul says in Romans 9. The container is worthless. And this is the humility God requires, a true perspective. Paul sees himself really as a nothing. His importance is wrapped around the treasure that he carries within himself of God. And what treasure, we might ask? Well, that is seen in the statement before. The light, notice what he says, has shone, and this is verse 6, the light has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The gospel is knowing Christ Jesus. The focus is to be on the treasure and not the vessel. The master and not the slave. The treasure is so far above any other treasure that anybody could possibly name that it's not even close. It's like what the Lord Jesus said, what would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lost his soul? We're talking about God's eternal life. We're talking about peace with God, relationship with Him, sins forgiven, being eternally in bliss in the streets of gold. And so pursuing then is the only reasonable attitude of all that are born anew by Christ. And if it is the attitude, it means that in this world of opposition and troubles that is constantly pushing us down, they will fight to let nothing stand in the way, drag them off course, ruin their central goal, destroy their faith. This passage speaks of one of the great doctrines of the faith that even came out of the Reformation, and that is perseverance of the saints, which has to do with our active involvement in our sanctification. Sanctification is that work that God is doing in each one of us if we are in Christ Jesus, working towards the goal of making us more like Christ Jesus Himself. Now, Paul experienced any number of heartbreaks of many people around him who would not or could not persevere in the faith. And I want you to just, let's just look over a few pages at Philippians chapter 3 is a good place to go to see this. Here is our church theme in verse 10, that I may know Him. And then he goes on to elaborate that he's talking about his effort in life, and it's all spiritual, it's all within, it's all in his heart and his mind and who he is to press, he says, beginning in verse 14, towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And notice also what he says following that. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, that means mature, have this attitude, that should be our attitude, and if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. All you got to do is look in the Scripture. It's everywhere. And he says, however, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following, notice this, my example, and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Now, Paul tells us this repeatedly. God gave Paul as an example to us as to how we are to conduct ourselves, what our attitude should be, our thinking should be as a Christian, and what we're living for. And he says here, for many walk, of whom I've often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. And he goes on to talk about, for our citizenship is in heaven. Now, we are to follow his example and pattern. And that is what we are doing in our text today in 2 Corinthians. And we are to press towards the goal of pleasing Christ, obedience to Him, ever enforcing Him in our life as our Lord. As our Lord. There's no any way around that. And if not, the verse 18 that he's back in Philippians 3 that he's talking about here, these that he's weeping about are not some sort of lesser a Christian. He says they're enemies of the cross of Christ, and their end is destruction. It's a serious business, isn't it? A very serious business. Paul leaves no room for this halfway or half-hearted Christianity. What does God require of us? Our all. Even that command that we just talked about in love, with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's everything. Christ is all to us. Paul says that elsewhere. Christ, who is our all. And you see, this idea that we can have a relationship with God to go to heaven, but not a relationship that's required in any sense of the word while we're here on earth. We can just live any old way we want to in sin and debauchery and foolishness aside from God and sort of be lukewarm or whatever. In fact, the Laodicean church was like that, and Christ said, I'd spew them out of my mouth. They make me sick. They make me sick. Look over in 1 Corinthians, the first letter in chapter 1. You see, God has chosen this idea of earthen vessels, the weak things. Notice this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. I keep coming back to this. And this is for those people that are always pushing the idea of how great you are and how great I am, and that we just need to look within ourselves and find our special, we are, whatever it is that we are. Look at what Paul says. Consider your calling. This is verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 1. There's not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong and the base things of the world. And the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. There it is. There's the difference. You and I are to reflect God, not ourselves. And we are nothing. To this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. This is Old Testament stuff. It's all the way through. From the very beginning, we're sinners. We're clay. And so all this self-esteem stuff is just stuff. We are earthen vessels, clay pots. Now, God purposely does not want to focus on the communicators of his word, but on the word communicated. Make sense? On Christ alone. It is the word through vessels that transforms our hearts. So the most effective preacher is nothing. That doesn't mean that we don't honor them and appreciate them and pray for them. That's not what we're talking about. But when I look at somebody preaching and teaching, and I have some of my favorites that I listen to consistently on the radio or the TV, there's some others that I wouldn't turn on for anything. But it's not about pushing them up. The only reason that I listen to them is because they push upward. They boast in Christ and in God alone. They glory in Christ Jesus and have nothing to do with the flesh. And that's what a true minister of God should be. Now, beginning in verses 8 and 9, Paul talks about this supernatural living. Again, he's being accused of all these hateful things that are happening to him is because he really doesn't know God, and it's just the opposite. He says, verse 8, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Paul gives his reality, which points exclusively to the otherwise unexplainable work of God in his ministry life, doesn't he? These are really big contrast. Afflicted, he says here. Afflicted, but not crushed. Afflicted is all manner of pressure against, but not crushed. Even though he's pressured, it's an extreme effort that would crush anybody else, but not him. He's still functioning. In fact, there is no natural explanation for this or for any of these. He says perplexed. And that's to be at a mental loss. Have you ever been there? When things are happening to you that you can make no human sense out of it? You say, Lord, have you abandoned me? Where are you? Why is this going on? And I have no idea how the difficulty can be resolved because I am perplexed. That's what it means. But he says, but not despairing. All the props are knocked out, but we're not despairing, not quitting, because we know God is still there. This is God moving and acting, and he has purpose behind our everything that's going on. If you look back in chapter 1, look at verse 8 and 9. Look at what Paul said here. It fits in with our text here. He says, for we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. We were personally ready to throw in the towel. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves. Notice, there it is. God takes us to that door and past the door that we wouldn't trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Now, is there anything greater than that? You think there's some limit on God? He's going to raise the dead. We're all going to die if he doesn't come before we die. But so what? He raises the dead. He's the one who gave us life in the first place. He spoke everything into existence. We can trust him. And that's what Paul is saying. And so that's why he's not despairing here, you see. And he says persecuted, back in our text. That means hated by others just for being a Christian, whether they realize it or not, because this is Satan's world. He's the god of this world. And so the god of this world is running around using people to persecute and irritate and frustrate and deny and press down those that love God. But he says, not forsaken. Deserted or abandoned by the one who counts? No. The one who counts is God, who's Christ, who said, I'll never leave you or forsake you, Hebrews 13:5. In fact, Christ himself, over there in the Beatitudes, said, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and speak evil of you. Great is your reward in heaven. God's got all this in his hands and all this under control. This is a temporary measure, you see. And that's what Paul is saying. And he goes on to say, struck down, which means to take severe blows. And sometimes those blows are actually physical. They come to us and hurt us and severely wound us. But he says we're not destroyed. We're not ruined. Guess what? We still get up. We still get up. We still keep going. And every one of these, you see, is supernatural. Affliction, perplexity, persecution, struck down, miserable things. None of those things we are seeking after. I'm certainly not. I don't like them. And I know you don't like them either. But this is all part of the process. You see, this is Hebrews 11, where you have the hall of faith. And this is the legacy of true believers living in this fallen world. We don't seek it. It comes to us along of the road of testimony and faithfulness to Jesus Christ. It comes and sits on us and pushes us down, but God raises us up. Now, may I just say this is also the reason why lordship is not preached and taught as the practice or trend of Christians. Why? It's just too hard. It's just too hard. I want easy street. Some have called some of the stuff that goes on today easy believism or cheap mechanical faith, where you do certain things or you say a certain prayer and you believe in certain facts and you're told you're going on the road to heaven and you can go ahead and get on with your life now. It doesn't really matter and nothing changes. Nothing changes, you see. That's not going to work. Paul was changed. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Oh, God changes hearts. He takes out the heart of stone, gives us a heart of flesh. Now, some of you have read, I hope you have, Pilgrim's Progress, written by John Bunyan while he was in prison. Or maybe you saw the little movie that's well done, the first one anyway, that was done some years ago. And you know that when a pilgrim started talking to people about the celestial city and the fact that we're all under judgment and so forth, and that we need to walk a narrow road to get to that celestial city, one of those people that agreed and went along was a guy named Pliable. And Pliable was just happy as he could be to, oh, I want to get to that celestial city. But he didn't go very far and he fell in the Slough of Despond. That's as far as he got. He went back after that. He couldn't take it. He wasn't going to take it. You see, there was no perseverance of the saints. Because he wasn't really converted. He really didn't have the power and work of God inside of him. And there is a reality here in Paul's life with all of these things that he's mentioned that he could never possibly overcome any of these things if he were not truly God's man, if he were not truly saved. And we need to remind ourselves of that in our day-to-day walk ourselves. It's not supposed to be an easy road. Now, there's many, many blessings along the way. And the greatest of these is the peace of God that passes understanding and knowing Him. Knowing He's in charge. Knowing that everything's going to work out. I just got to keep on keeping on. Warren Wiersbe said, and I like this little short phrase, the test of true ministry is not stars, but scars. The test of, and you could put Christian there, the test of true Christian is not stars, but scars. And so beginning in verse 10, you see, Paul's talking here about he has a sacrificial calling. In verse 10, he says, always caring about the body of the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Always caring it about. This is a metaphor or manner of saying, I am paralleling or tracking with the same kind of attitude and experience that Christ Himself had while on the earth. Now, why would we consider it to be anything different? This is exactly what Christ said. Look back with me at John chapter 15. The Gospel of John chapter 15. Look at verse 18 beginning. He's talking to His disciples. He says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated Me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. Notice this. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted Me, they will also persecute you. If they kept My word, they will keep yours also. It's consistent with what they did with Me, they will do with you. But all these things they will do to you for My name's sake, because they do not know the One who sent Me. Oh, that's so very important. What's going on here, you say? Well, the world doesn't hate you for being a sinner. The world loves sinners. The world, and we're talking about the system of evil, the system ruled over by the god of this world. Oh, they are attached to all of that. The world is never a friend of grace. Instead, this is the very calling we have. Back in our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, this is the very calling we have. He says, always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. What are we supposed to be doing? We are Christ Jesus to the world. Jesus Christ isn't here now. We are the light of the world. People are supposed to see Christ in us, aren't they? He says, so that the life of Jesus might be manifested here. In fact, that's repeated again, the same concept in verse 11, for the full weight of it. Now, there's no indication here again that Paul is referring to sort of the upper crust of Christianity here, you know, the ones that are really what we call super Christians. Years ago, their term was used, sold out to Christ. You know, so you had these levels, you know. You're just down here, but there's those up here that are sold out to Christ. No, he's talking about every Christian, every one of us, everyone who's identified in Christ Jesus, and that's why we carry the name Christian. Look with me at Matthew chapter 10, another gospel. Go back to Matthew chapter 10. Here is a phrase that is often used in evangelistic meetings. You've heard it. But I'm afraid it's a little out of context when it's used like that. It's used to get people to come down front after the service. He says, therefore, verse 32, therefore everyone who confesses Me before men, I will also confess him before My Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies Me before men, I will also deny him before My Father who is in heaven. Isn't that something? That's a little scary. Now, is he talking about coming down to the front in a among a bunch of really agreeable people that are all there singing hymns and saying, isn't this wonderful? No. If you look back at the very context, look at verse 24. Well, let me go back to verse 23. Whenever they persecute you in the city, flee to the next. For truly I say, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? He says, therefore, do not fear them, for there's nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Now, he's talking about your testimony, isn't he? He's talking about your testimony to the world. That you can't be ashamed of confessing the name of Christ. And that means you have to have something to confess. And that means you have to have a lifestyle of something that is truly there, truly existing. We get back to our text in verse 11. He says, for we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the, notice this, again repeated, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. This result of this always of verse 10 and constantly there is no vacation from being God's man, woman, or child. But you see, this is really big, for here is the reminder of why it must be this way. In other words, it is God's purpose, the same as it was for Christ. Now, at this point, you might be saying, well, why does the Christian life require such difficulties? Isn't there some kind of an easier way, a better way? Couldn't we serve God better without difficulties? But God in wisdom, remember who He is. The sovereign King and the Lord of all of this knows what is best and right and good. He says, so that the life, he says here, of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. How can I portray the life of Jesus if all I have is the prosperity gospel? And I'm just living like the world on Easy Street, and everything else in the world is more important to me than Christ, and all of my selfishness is more important to me than me doing the will of God before others, that they might see Christ in me. Because why are we here? Why did God leave us here? To reflect Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul, we won't turn there, but in Acts chapter 20, when he was talking to the Ephesian elders and leaving, knowing that he was going to go ultimately to Rome to die, he's going to go to Jerusalem and Rome, he said, I don't count my life dear unto myself, but that I might finish my course, the course God has for me. And that is the same truth and reality that has to be with each one of us in our own little space, our own little realm. And this is the only way it can be done. And how is this Christ-likeness seen? In faithfulness to God, right? Isn't that what Christ was? Always faithful to God? In Christ-like obedience to the will of God. In demonstrations of faith. Not when everything is rosy, when the chips are instead down and the bottom falls out and people see that you're not a half-baked, good time Charlie. No offense to Charlie if you're here. Christian. But when everything seems to fall apart humanly that can fall apart, you're clinging to Christ. You're clinging to Christ. When I was a kid growing up in the church, it was very weak doctrinally, and certainly I was not what I should be there either. And with other boys, around 11 or 12 years old, we were put upon by the church to go door to door to give others the gospel. And even at the time, and I didn't hardly know what was going on, I was kind of, well, I'm not even sure I know what the gospel is, you know? But I'm supposed to go give it. But I also knew, I recall that some of the same boys who were a part of this group that was supposed to go out were terribly crude. Shall I say wicked, even at that age, in their personal life. And the point is that such a thing as that is totally incompetent, is totally disjointed from what we're talking about here, where an individual, in this case the Apostle Paul, setting the example, it has to be real, it has to be true, it has to be a testimony that is genuine, that when all of the pressures and trials and difficulties and whatever comes his way that can possibly come his way is seen, that Christ Jesus is still radiating in their life. Otherwise, what we're doing is just a sham. It's just a sham. Just words. And just words one time or on a convenient occasion in some sort of a form of accepting Christ is not necessarily accepting Christ. Because the Christian life is really the telling thing of whether there is true faith there. And it's a telling thing not only to myself, but to every unsaved person. And that is why it is so powerful. The message comes through what God is doing in the life. And that's the way God has planned all of this. Got to get you to go there. Let's go to Romans 8 just for a moment. As we're looking, we're going to move to the next verse, the sanctifying objective in verse 12. But you know, this is such an important passage. And we often quote it, Romans 8:28. But I'm going to quote 29 and 30 with it. He says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." And then he goes on to explain who that is. "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son." That's where we are right now. That's sanctification. "So that He would be the firstborn among many brethren," that is Christ, "and these whom He predestined, He also called, and these whom He called, He also justified," there's our justification in Christ, "and these whom He justified, He also glorified," all in the past tense, because it's as good as done. This is what I call the unbroken chain of salvation. Once it starts, God's doing it. It's not something we do. We are recipients of that, praise God. And even though we may not understand all of that, doesn't matter, that's what it is. But you see here, He works all things together for good, and it's all part of this unbroken chain that is there. It's all part of this sanctification process, which is the highlight of what is for our good, whether we realize it or not. So whatever we need, if we need this persecution, if we need this affliction, if we need this trial, He's working there. He's putting us like a blacksmith would put metal in the hot fire and hammer it until it's the right, until it's correct, till it's right. And that's you. And that's me. Now back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 12. He says, "So death works in us, but life in you." Everything about your life and mine has a perfect cause, hard things. Now, He has died to self. That's what Paul is saying. He has a new master, and His master is Christ, and God is working, and self dies for Christ. As it dies, it produces a testimony that nothing else can produce, also affecting others. That's what he's saying. You know, these individuals were looking at him and criticizing him because he's having such a hard time struggling in life. And you see, just the opposite is true. That's where God is working. He says, so death works in us. The death is the death of self. God is working out all this self-will and my rights and my this and my, and he's replacing it with his will, his purpose, his glory. Hallelujah. And so the reason Paul is what he is and what any true Christian is not just for themselves. That's the point here. Notice what he says, but life in you. But life in you. Because what's going on here? There's a true testimony being born. That's what the world needs to see. Not all this sham religious hocus pocus stuff that's going on. Flip over to Philippians chapter 3 just for a moment. Philippians chapter 3. And look at verse 14. I think this is probably the premier. I beg your pardon. I'm in the wrong place here. I don't mean. Where am I trying to go? I'm trying to go to 1 Peter 3:15. I've written the wrong verse down. I knew that didn't look right. 1 Peter 3:15. Peter says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. There's that sanctification again. This is a commitment, he's saying. This is what you're to be about. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are also slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. That's exactly where Paul is, by the way. That's exactly what's going on. Now, the ones who have ears to hear and eyes to see are going to look at you and know that you're not like every other Tom, Dick, and Harry down the road. That there's something different in you. And this is the true testimony that God can use. It's the greatest vehicle of evangelism because people are observing. That's what this death in me for life in you is all about. In closing, let me just say that I don't know if you've ever read it. You could call it depressing, but it really isn't, depending on how you look at it. It's Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's just one account after another of all the terrible things beginning in the first century that happened to Christians. But yet, it's not so terrible when you read of their testimony. It's supernatural, and that's what we're talking about here. Where are these people right now? They're in glory. Blessed are you when men persecute you and hate you and slander you and do all manner of evil against you for my name's sake. Some of those people were almost running to the burning altar or the get their head cut off because their faith in Christ who raises from the dead was all there. They knew that's what was more important than even their very comforts in their very life itself. And so we ask, what do people see? I ask that of myself when they observe me. What do people see when they observe our life? Who are we to others? Let me read just a little portion of Fox's Book of Martyrs, speaking of the persecution of the church regarding Christ's words that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. God's going to build his church no matter what. The gates of hell have been there a whole time. Boy, they've been really coming. But Christ is still building his church. Fox writes, this prophecy of Christ, that is, the gates of hell will not prevail against it, he says, we see wonderfully verified that the church is impugned not only by the world, but also by the uttermost strength and powers of all hell. What storms and tempest it has been and overpassed. It's wondrous to behold, he says, because of its testimony. And he writes what it has accomplished, that the wonderful works of God might appear through these individuals to his glory. And he goes on, and the edification of the Christian faith. In other words, the more trouble old Satan tried to bring, and he did, boy, he brought the troubles through Nero right on up, through years and years of persecution. And we're moving in a direction right now in America where I don't know how much longer we'll be able to meet without having to go underground or something. It's happening. But do you know what we read just in that account and all through history? I don't like that, don't get me wrong, but so what? God's on the throne, and he has a purpose behind it all. And if that's what comes, oh, may we be faithful. And wherever you are today, may you be faithful. Get your head on right, get your heart right, and set to live for him. That's where the testimony lies. That's where the usefulness lies. That's where the blessing lies, in those things. Because the greater the trouble, the greater the testimony. And God uses what Paul describes here in our text today to construct you and I as his children. And that's why we can fall back on Romans 8:28, that he works all things together for good to them that love him and are called according to his purpose. God isn't dead. And his people are fighting the good fight of faith. Brethren, hang in there for Christ's sake. Let me pray. Father, how we thank you for the cleansing power of your word. We are weak, pathetic, but never mind, you are strong. We come to you and ask you to work in each of our hearts and in each of our lives in a way that brings honor and glory to your name. And as we leave here, and as we go on our way this week, oh Father, work and help us. Help us to walk with you and serve you. Foremost above everything else. Thank you for this time and for this precious portion of Scripture. We thank you for the life of Paul, a life that you took from Saul of Tarsus. It's such a blessing to so many for so many years. But it's your work, Father. It's not something Saul of Tarsus would have ever done. Just the opposite. And Father, the work that you're doing in each of our lives is not something that we would have ever done. We pray that you'd take over, be the Lord of our life, and cause us to serve you and cling to you and love you more. We ask this in the name of our Savior. Amen.